We're continuing in our series on the deity of Christ. This morning we're going to look at three different passages and we'll read them as we deal with them individually. These are passages that are considered problem text. We have looked at those passages in Scripture that affirm in a most explicit fashion the deity of Christ, such as in Hebrews chapter 1, in which we're told the Son is the exact radiance of the Father and His image, that He is the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father, that He is with God because He is God. These are direct affirmations. But there are also embedded in Scripture indirect testimonies to the deity of Christ. What do we mean by indirect? Well, there are texts that you draw the conclusion that this could only be God. For example, worship that is paid to Jesus. He is worshipped by the Magi at His birth. The leopards that He cleanses worship Him. His disciples worship Him. Now, if He is not God and He accepts worship, He is guilty of a grievous sin. But He always accepts it. And so here you have an indirect affirmation that He is very God of very God, as we say in the Nicene Creed. Contemporary Roman Catholic scholar Hans Kuhn has been something of a maverick, but nonetheless, he managed to always make the bestseller list because he writes these outrageous books. In seeking to answer the question, who was Jesus, he concluded that Jesus did not assume any of the titles implying messianic deity, such as Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, or even Son. He says all these titles were given to Him after His life by the Church. Now, this is rather amazing, since there is no record of the Church giving Jesus any titles in the early Church other than that of Redeemer. That title they did give Him. Now, it should not surprise you that Hans Kuhn has been stripped of his status as a Roman Catholic theologian, because this is a serious error. You remember Jesus asked His disciples at Caesarea Philippi the question that we are going to address today. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Later He asked the Jewish leaders essentially the same question. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? So let's look first at the problem passages that people have appealed to deny the deity of Christ. The first of these is found in Mark's Gospel. Look with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17. As He was setting out on the journey, a man ran up to Him and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, this text has been appealed to by people like the Jehovah's Witnesses as an explicit statement where Jesus says, "I'm not God. Only God is good." Now, how do we go about interpreting this text? Well, there's a couple of things we have to keep in mind. Notice that Jesus did not say, "I'm not good." He said, "Why do you call me good?" You notice the young man said, "Good master." He was addressing Jesus simply as a teacher. And therefore, he ascribed to him something that Jesus corrected. Goodness, in that sense, belongs only to God. If you call me nothing but a master, you're not implying that I am God. Had this man said, "I believe that you are verily the Son of God," Jesus would have said to him, "You believe, blessed are those who believe with you." So the text is not a denial of Jesus' deity. He is simply addressing the fact that the man's identity of him is incorrect. Therefore, I think the early church fathers such as Ambrose, Athanasius, and the others were right in saying that our Lord's question is designed to incite in the man a further inquiry. Also, notice, he commands this man, or he tells this man, to dispose of your property, give it to the poor, and do what? Follow him. He is calling him to discipleship. The young man didn't want to do it because he didn't acknowledge who Jesus really was. He's patronizing him. Notice how he commends himself. I have kept the commandments since my youth up. And Jesus said, really? He put his finger right on that man's principal sin, which was what? Covetousness. He was one who had wealth and would not part with it. And so this text does not in any way disparage the deity of Christ. Let's look at another text, one found in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 32. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So here we have Jesus announcing that he is ignorant of the divine calendar of the return. He says only the Father knows that. The Son does not even know it, but the Father alone. What does this text say? You know, we keep in mind when we talk about the doctrine of Christ that there is a functional aspect to him as the Son of God. In his incarnation, he limits himself. We looked at that text in Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but laid aside his prerogatives and took to himself the form of a servant. That is functional sonship. There is also this thing called ontological sonship. That is, ontological has to do with being. Who he is as the only begotten of the Father. The functional or economical aspect has to do with his work in becoming man and executing the will of the Father in his active obedience. Ontological sonship has to do with his eternal relationship to the Father. And so in one capacity, he limits himself. He limits himself voluntarily. Now listen, we do know that Jesus could read the hearts of men. He knew their thoughts, a prerogative only God knows. God says, I search the heart, and yet Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He could see what they were thinking. That is a prerogative only God exercises. But by him saying the timing of the return is something that he has voluntarily laid aside. The Father will dictate that to him. So again, this is not a text that impugns the deity of the Son. And the one we will look at finally is in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 27. Now, this is part of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. It is one of the most precious sections in all of Scripture. It deals with Jesus' farewell address as well as his priestly prayer in John 17. It is in this section of the Upper Room Discourse that Jesus says such things as, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, in response to the question that Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But let's look at the text that has troubled people. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you will rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now this is supposed to, we're told, assume the Son's inferiority. He is not as great as the Father. Therefore, he does not have the same status of the Father, and therefore he should not be acknowledged as being on equal status with the Father. Well, what does this text say? Look carefully. This is the Upper Room Discourse I told you, in which Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. In the midst of this, he makes this statement that the Father is greater than I. In light of that, what kind of subordination is at stake here, if any at all? Does Christ acknowledging the Father's status have anything to do with his inferiority? First, there are several things to bear in mind. Look at the comparisons properly being made of the things of the same nature. What kind of comparison can be properly made judicially of apples and lawnmowers? Comparisons are made between things of the same species. And if that is so, then in this case, the comparison Jesus suggests is itself an indication of unity of essence with the Father. But second, and more significantly, let us remember that Jesus' status had, at that point of time that he made it, in its messianic context, this statement. The superiority of the Father is mentioned while our Lord is involved in his messianic mediatorial work of offering an atoning sacrifice. The Son is, in this context, acknowledging his dependence upon the Father. You remember in the scene in Gethsemane, in which Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and fell upon the ground in great agony of soul. In fact, the text says he was distraught. And three times he prayed, Father, notice he addressed God as Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now notice this. Whose prerogative is he acknowledging here? The Father. You know, we use words in English language, greatest, great, greater, things like that, to show levels of, like, who is the greatest baseball player of all time? Who is the greatest basketball player? And there's arguments on that. But that is not how that word is being used by Jesus here. When he says the Father is greater, he is acknowledging his dependence in his mediatorial work as the Messiah to fulfill the purpose of his coming. In John 17, Jesus will say things like this. I have accomplished all that you have given me to do. But yet, he hasn't finished it. What's he saying? He is saying the timetable. He is saying everything now that is unfolding is being done in compliance with the will of the Father. Now, this is not to say that the Son, in his eternal relationship to the Father, had an independent will. But in his human relationship, you know, this is one of the things we study in church history, known as the hypostatic union. He's fully God and fully man. He had a divine will and a human will that he put in subjection to the will of his Father. We should never think that the Son of God and the Father are at cross purposes. There never are. But when we speak of Christ in his work as Messiah, he subjects himself to the will of the Father. He acknowledges that the Father is greater than he. But it's only in terms of the execution of his office that he is saying that. He is not diminishing himself one bit. How else could he say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I like what Michael Green said, in which he said, and this is something that we should always remember. He said, all that God is, Christ is. And all that Christ is, God is. You know, in the opening verses of John's Gospel, we studied that a few weeks back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nobody has seen that God at any time, but the Son hath revealed him. What is God like? He is like Christ. In every way, except there is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All these texts do not in any way compromise the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Rather, when studied in their proper light, they highlight his uniqueness in his function as the Messiah and in the purpose for which he came. Jesus tells us that he came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul, said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, the most important question that you and I can ever answer is the one that Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? Am I simply a good teacher? Am I simply someone that you should emulate? Or is the eternal destiny of your soul hinging upon your correctly identifying him as Lord and Savior? So you say with the doubting Thomas, you remember in this very same account, after his resurrection, the disciples came and said that they had seen the risen Lord, and Thomas wasn't among them. And Thomas said, listen, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. If you tell me Peter, I don't believe it. If you tell me John, I'm not going to believe it unless there is tangible evidence that I can see his crucified body, put my hand in the side where his sword pierced, the spear pierced him, and where the nails were nailed into his hands. And the text says Jesus appeared to him. And there he was, the resurrected Christ. And he said to him, put your hand here, Thomas. Notice how Jesus dealt with doubting Thomas. You want evidence? Here it is. I'm standing before you. And what is Thomas's confession? My Lord and my God. Unless you have come to the place of confessing with Thomas the lordship of Christ and his deity and your need for a redeeming Savior, you're no better than the rich young ruler. And you will go away sad and disappointed because Jesus is not who you thought he really was.